So we're coming to the end of my section. I have this session and a 30-minute session after supper, and then I am concluded. I would like to spend some time looking at the glory of God. It certainly has been a theme up till this point, and it will continue to be a theme moving right the way through the book. Now, three aspects of the glory of God. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have the glory of God offended and the glory of God defended. And in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we have the glory of God suspended. The will of the Lord tonight, we'll deal with number 3, but for the time being, we'll try and deal with these two. The glory of God offended, the glory of God defended, and the glory of God suspended from the temple. Okay? Just as a very brief review at this point, Ezekiel is now sitting with the elders, which is interesting. He's no longer out in the marketplace. They're at least giving him some amount of hearing. They haven't responded yet. They haven't agreed with him, but they're at least giving him some amount of hearing. At this point in time, Ezekiel is very specific about the date in which this particular vision takes place. This is probably one of the most complex visions, if not the most complex vision in the entire book. The 17th of September, according to our calendar, 592 BC. We all already looked at why dates are important and how it would be that these things would come to pass. But just to amplify that thought, 18 months later, chapter 33, which is roughly the 15th of January, 588 BC, we will have 18 months after the siege, not 18 months after the vision, to clarify, 18 months after the siege, we will have the first refugees arrive. So it is important to note that he writes the record of the date on the 17th of September, and 18 months later, his word comes to pass. This speaks to the veracity of the prophecies of Ezekiel and speaks to the fulfillment of God's word, which always comes to pass. Okay. So as a review, there are two dates in Ezekiel's life that he will never, ever forget. His 30th birthday, and interestingly, at that time, he was overwhelmed with anger. The second date that he will never forget is this date that we're talking about, the date his wife dies and the date Jerusalem is actually besieged. And at this point, he is overwhelmed by grief. And we come back to this same thought that we've hit on slightly here and there as we moved through the book up until this point. Sometimes the work of the Lord is a difficult work. Let's just be very clear about it. Right? It's not all rose petals and silk suits and televangelism. Doing the real work of an evangelist is hard work. And that's okay, because we have a long legacy of preachers and prophesying prophets who have come before us. And they have left us an example to follow. Right? Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and that sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ezekiel went through hard days following the Master. He was vindicated in the end, and he was given his reward. And you know what? Those who follow after his example, following God's commands, following God's missions, will also likewise be rewarded by the same faithful God. All right, so let's get into this chapter. This vision begins in Babylon, and he is transported, as it were, as we've said before, about 1,000 miles to the current temple as it sat in his day. This is an important thought, okay? Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he gets transported via a vision that the Lord carries him to the temple of that day. Okay? I'll tell you why that's important in a moment. And there he actually sees what is taking place in his absence. What's happening in Jerusalem and in the temple. The means of the transportation, a figure like that of a man, the same figure that he saw on the throne. The stretched out hand is very similar to the stretched out hand that fed him the scroll. Remember, we said that all of his senses were engaged. His sight was engaged in the image. His auditory capacities were engaged when the animals, when the cherubim flapped their wings. His taste was engaged. His sense of touch was engaged as he received that scroll into his hand. The stretched out hand is the same hand that fed him the scroll. And of course, the spirit is the same spirit of Yahweh that pulled him up. After he was prostrate in front of the Lord, he was pulled up. There's no doubt that the Lord himself transported Ezekiel. Right? The Lord is the one who called Ezekiel. The Lord is the one who equipped Ezekiel. And the Lord is the one who recorded the message that Ezekiel was to give. None of this was up to Ezekiel. Remember, the scroll was written upon, do you remember what it said? On both sides, right? This was not a blank piece of paper that Ezekiel was given. This was not a focus group that had an agenda and was going to come up with a list of things that must be done. This was a complete, full message that no one was to detract from or add to. Remind you of the book of Revelation? Right? This is exactly what Ezekiel was called to do. Okay. There at the temple, he sees his third vision of the glory of God. Of course, just as a reminder, the first one was in chapter 1 and the second was in chapter 3. Ezekiel recognizes it immediately. It may have taken him a little while to recognize the glory of God in chapter 1. He worked his way through it, the suddenness, the surprise. But you know what? As he matures as a believer, he begins to notice and understand and perceive right away that this is the hand of God. This is the hand of God. Have we learned in our lives that lesson? How many times does the Lord have to push me in one direction before I figure out, you know, this is the hand of God. This is what he wants me to do. Ezekiel picked it up right away. But unlike before, this is where the glory of God, Yahweh, should be, right? Before, his glory was in the land. And we spent a lot of time talking about, Lord, you're there, you're here. The glory of God should be in the temple. Here the glory of God is indeed in the temple. But it will soon depart, and we see four scenes, which we're going to look at, four scenes why the glory of God departs. The four scenes are this: the idol of jealousy. Okay, the idol of jealousy, prayers to animal quote-unquote deities, because of course they weren't gods in any way, shape, or form. Mourning of Tammuz, we'll talk about who Tammuz was, and sun worship. Okay? So let's talk about this idol of jealousy. It was an actual idol. It was a physical thing. And there it was, represented by a statue. We can't be certain exactly what that statue represented, but most people, most writers will say that this is the mother of Baal, Asherah, who Jeremiah calls sarcastically, quote unquote, the queen of heaven. Remind you of anyone? Let's just leave it there. Her image was burnt down by Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 23, but likely it was rebuilt after his death when the scrolls of Jeremiah were burned. It literally means a large idol that has made the Lord very angry. If you're looking to actually decipher idol of jealousy and you go to a literal transliteration, this is what it means: a large idol that has made the Lord exceptionally or very angry. This jealousy describes the correct response of a betrayed spouse. And we can go back to what a spouse who has been betrayed in a sexual infidelity is permitted to do, and this jealousy is part of a correct response. Now, the idol of jealousy, the acts of the people here were driving Yahweh away for two reasons. Being at the gate of the temple, this idol signaled an intermediary role between the people and deity. In order to access Yahweh, she needed to intervene. But he will have no one between him and his people. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And thank God we clarify it and say the man, Christ Jesus. You know, beloved, there is a man in the glory. Just like me. Sin apart. But there's a man in the glory. And he's been touched by the feeling of our infirmities in every way. Sin apart. Right? And so having this female deity, very likely, because we have supporting evidence from other prophets of the time, at the gate of the temple, not inside the temple, but at the gate of the temple, we get this sense of an intermediary role. Now, it's not our purpose to talk about any group specifically, and I try to specifically avoid it. But if you can think in your own minds that men have concocted a fake religion wherein there is an intermediary woman who stands as the Queen of Heaven between man and God. And what an obscenity that is to God. Because the only intermediary between him and the people is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is why it was such an offense. Now, as we move through these four scenes, it's clear in the language that the offense becomes more offensive. It's often phraseology this way. It was an abomination. It was a greater abomination. It was absolutely horribly abominable. Terrible English language, but you get the sense of where we're going here. The abominations were one upon another, escalating in their terribleness before the eyes and mind of God. This phrase likely carried a double entendre. We're okay with that? Double meaning? Okay, double entendre, meaning provoking to burning. Oh, entendre? Oh, ben oui, monsieur. Okay. This phrase likely carries with it a double entendre, meaning it has a secondary meaning. It has a shadow meaning, okay? The first meaning was an intermediary role, right? Standing at the temple gate, standing between the people and where the seat of the glory of God was, there was this false intermediary person. The second double entendre means that it can be translated provoking to burning lust. Something condemned by God for centuries. Thus his presence could not be associated with such a thing. You get a sense, God had to leave. God cannot associate himself with sexual immorality. We don't have the time to get into it, but in the nations all around, many of the religions of these nations, particularly in Babylon at the time, felt that the way to approach God was through sexual immorality. How absolutely perverse. And now here it is outside the temple. And no wonder the idol is called provoking unto jealousy. All right, so as a principle, we learn the sin of the world generates grief and anger in God. Okay? We have that example throughout Scripture. Sin in the world generates grief and anger in God, but the sin of his people is something altogether different. And I had a few slides on this, but for sake of time, I had to pull them out. Be very careful when God becomes jealous. When God becomes jealous on our behalf, that's a tremendous thing. The protective power of the Almighty God when he holds his people jealously close to his heart so that nothing will touch his people. But when his people flee, when his people choose to go to another destination for comfort, for solace, for what is felt to be truth, the jealousy of God is turned around. Be very careful with the jealousy of God. Paul teaches this in the New Testament using the same temple imagery. Can you drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons? You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? remarkable things. Okay, let's move on to the prayers to animal deities. So as we've said before, this was provoking an abominable response. Now we're going to something even more abominable. Why is it more abominable? Let's have a look. Now, through a surreal way, all right, you get this sense that the things are really getting deep now, okay? A hole in the wall appears. He has to dig it out. And that opens into a doorway. And we see what's in the heart of the leaders. You get this sense, right? They show he comes to the temple, and the idol of jealousy is plainly seen. And now we get something different. We get this little hole in the wall, right? Have you ever sort of put your eye up to something and sort of looked inside to see what's on the other side of the wall? Well, what Ezekiel had to do is he had to dig it out, and then once he just dug it out, he gets to a door and he opens. It's almost as if you're going into the heart. This is the actions of the people that we've discussed when it comes to the jealousy of the idol. Now we're looking into the heart of people. Were they really believing what they were doing? In the dark, secret places, God reveals what's going on. 70 elders are seen worshiping all manner of detestable creatures in direct contradiction to what God had stated to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We don't have the time to look at it, but there's the reference. Likely a deliberate echo of the 70 elders who were with Moses establishing the covenant at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 4, 70 elders confirmed the covenant that the Lord had given to Moses. And now what's happening? You have 70 elders, leaders of the people. And what are they doing? They're worshiping dung beetles. They're worshiping serpents. They're worshiping scorpions. It's abominable. And these are the things that are going on in their hearts. They're not going on just as an outward show to ameliorate or to appease the attacking nations around. Not just to make Egypt happy or Tyre happy or Philistia happy or Ammon happy. But these things are going on inside the heart of the people of God. Can God stay for these things? Can God stay? Ezekiel even recognizes one of the elders. He says, I know this man. This man will ultimately end up dead. But it struck home to him in a way that he had not really understood before. He'd gone through all the motions, right? Laid on his side, laid on his other side. He'd ate defiled food, barely had enough to drink. Emaciated, he shaved off his hair. He cut it up, he burned it. He threw it to the wind. But now he sees his friend. He sees somebody he recognizes. And he understands what judgment will do. Remarkable things. Remarkable things. His father was a devout secretary involved in the discovery of the book of the law in 2 Kings chapter 2. But the son is now far from following the ways of his father. Again, another evidence of a disobedient son. And they have the audacity, with all of this in their hearts, to make the further abominable statement, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. They do it in dark places. They do it in smoke-filled rooms. And they say, the Lord can't see us. The Lord is blind. They're deaf to the Lord, and they call him blind. Insult to injury. Insult to injury. Not only do they say the Lord is blind to their actions, but they have the gall to blame him for their actions. The results of their actions should fall upon them, but they say he's blind, and he is responsible for what's taking place. Incredible things. The deities to whom they were praying very likely were Egyptian gods. We know all of the scarabs and the scorpions and the dung beetles and all the different animals that the Egyptians of old would worship. They were seeking help, politically speaking, by praying to their... Why were they doing these things? Why were they doing these things? They looked around and they saw that the Egyptians were successful in their conquering of the land. They took over the land of Judah. And they said to themselves, you know what? It must be that their gods are stronger than our God. Let's pray to their gods and see if politically we can sway the favor of their God. What ludicrous thing is this? God forbid that the church should ever be drawn away to the heroes of the world to seek help, to seek strength, to seek solace and succor from those the world finds to be worthy of their worship. And they hope to invoke the return of the Egyptian armies to save them from the Babylonians. This is in stark contrast to Yahweh's command. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the fiery furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. We were talking at lunch today. There is no doubt that the Lord opened up the Red Sea, but that was a one-way trip. A one-way trip. Right? And God forbid that we should start doggy paddling back the Red Sea, trying to make it to Egypt to find there what? Leeks, garlics, things that stink. But that's exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. Remember, Israel was under Egyptian rule just prior to the captivity, but the Egyptians were pushed back by Nebuchadnezzar. What made this even farcical, right? I mean, we can't believe that they're doing this and believing that this could actually help them. But what actually elevates it to a farce is they were praying to defeated gods. They were praying to defeated gods. What irony. They were praying to blind and deaf gods that claimed Yahweh and claimed Yahweh would not see. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. Psalm 115. But what of us? How do we make application to the Christian believer in this decade? We certainly do not worship snakes and beetles and smoke-filled rooms. But there are more subtle idols in our lives, aren't there? In what or in whom do we trust when we are assailed by danger on every side? In our own wisdom? In the rationale of man? That's very popular, right? Man's wisdom. Not God's word, man's wisdom. Or do we trust in the living, sovereign God of all the eternities? Okay. The third scene of four is that of Tammuz. Something described as still a greater... Listen, it's almost inconceivable to think that we can get worse than having worship of these creepy crawly things in the hearts of the leaders of the people. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Something described as still a greater abomination is about to occur inside the temple. Women are found mourning, not for the sin of the people, nor their own plight because of that sin, but to a mythic figure, Tammuz. So who is she? Or who is he? Sorry, it's a male. Tammuz was purported to have died and gone to the underworld. He was thought to have the power to die and to rise again. You want to talk about insult? When we talk about an intermediary woman, some people feel that she has the ability to intermediate. That's an abomination. But to actually attribute the greatest attestation of the Christian faith, only one man had the power to lay down his life and had the power to take it up again. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it in such a way as to say, wherefore doth my Father love me? I am worthy of the love of my Father. We're loved by God by grace and mercy. Christ is worthy to be loved by the Father. Wherefore doth my Father love me? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And that's why it's even a greater abomination. This ability, by the way, was linked to the changing of the seasons. And we see this throughout all of the cultures of the Near East. This linking of the fertility of the land to the seasons, the growing season, the dying season, the growing season, and so on and so forth. And by the way, Tammuz gave a name to the month of the year, and it was particular, he was particularly revered in Babylon during that time. From this we see three abominations. Three things. In the temple of the living God, women warned the dead. Where the true giver of life was to be celebrated, the people supplanted him for a dead myth. Tammuz was, after all, a Babylonian hero. Can you imagine a would-be priest of the temple was to report back to the exiles that a hero of their captors was being worshipped in the temple itself? Can you imagine, Ezekiel? When this vision was done, we see him go back to the elders and sit with them. And he starts to tell them what he saw. And he says to them, he says, you know what? You know Tammuz? Yeah. It's the month of Tammuz, right? He's worshipped all around in the nation of Babylon. Can you imagine, brethren, that Tammuz is being worshipped in Israel? Wow! In Jerusalem? He has a statue inside the temple. I mean, can you get the understanding of how bad things were? And finally, the third abomination with regards to Tammuz was this. God was being robbed of his title as the Lord of the land. Only God brought about the fertility of the land. Right in the midst of a desert is a slip of land called Israel that is fertile. Is that just happenstance? Is that just because? A land flowing with milk and honey? No. It is because the land that God has given to his people. He commanded that the land must rest, but rather than do so, these women pined for Tammuz to rise again and to provide. But we've not gotten to the worst of it yet. Today, women and men are not falling down before a dead idol, but they are falling for an old lie. The earth is the Lord's, and the fruitfulness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24. And in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, three times all of heaven erupts with the worth of God. The very first time is, he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's the ESV translation. Second time is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he hath redeemed us unto God by his blood, out of every kindred and every nation, out of every tribe and out of every people. And the third time, there's an eruption of the worth of the person of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is, worthy is he, and there's no reason given. There's an interesting progression there. But it starts with creation. If God created us, we belong to him. And we should respond to him because we belong to him. He made us. Secondarily, we need to respond to God in worth because he has recreated us. He's taken the fallen, broken pieces that we have made of our own lives and our own societies and our own families and our own minds and has made us new creations in Christ Jesus. But the pinnacle of worth found in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only that he created us, that he recreated us, but that he is. And that's when the 24 elders fall down before the throne. Because they realize the ultimate worth is because God is who he is. He's worthy because he made us. That's where it starts. He's worthy because he recreated us. That's salvation. That's the great gospel of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But he's worthy simply because he is who he is. Finally, we get to the ultimate pinnacle of offense. We've been through the outside of the temple. We've been into the courtyard. We've been into the front area. Now we go to this sun worship. We enter the inner court. What they should have been doing was repenting before the Lord. To repent literally means to turn to the Lord. But they were doing the exact opposite. They had their backs to Him. And that's the ultimate affront to God. All the things that came before they got into the inner temple should have caused those men who were there to fall before the face of God, turn to Him, and repent. But they were doing the exact opposite. They were facing in another direction. In Joel's day, the admonishment was, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, and the heathen, that the heathen should rule over us. In response to what was going on outside of the temple, those who were inside of the temple should have been doing what Joel admonished them to do. But they were doing the exact opposite. They gave their backs to God. To this point, Ezekiel has seen a melting pot of gods from all of the nations, Canaan, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. These false gods are being worshipped in and around the temple itself. But now, in the worship of what the nations would consider the most powerful of all gods, the sun god, the ultimate insult to Yahweh is offered. 25 men appear inside the temple. Do you know they're not even called priests? What are they doing in there? They're not called priests. They've turned their backs on God right in front of His face. What an insult. What an insult. The temple, as you know, is aligned east to west with the holiest of all at the west. Now, I want to be careful here. So I want you to hear me. Okay? I want to say these things in reverence. But I want you to understand what it means to turn your back on God. We don't fully get in the English language a sense of what is being said here. So let me very cautiously and carefully walk you through it. This word back, which we find in chapter 8, verse 16, is elsewhere used to describe the hindquarters of an animal. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 25. So can you imagine, there's the temple, there's the holiest of all. They turn their back and they bow down to the sun god, Ra, who's in the west. And what are they doing to God? I can't say it. I won't say it. But this is what you get the sense of the ultimate abomination. The ultimate abomination. This is the final straw. Nothing can avail now. Judgment will surely fall. And this is why many of you are sick and weak and ill, and some have died. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This condemnation, as with that of God's wrath in Ezekiel chapter 8, falls not on the heathen worshiping false gods. Rather, it is when God sees His people engaging in religious promiscuity that judgment falls. And that's the heart of the matter. Religious promiscuity. And that's one of the reasons why they're described as two promiscuous sisters. But I'm going to leave that for my brother Keith. I don't want to step on any more of his toes. From this turning away from God flows all social ills. We don't have time to get into it. But all kinds of rampant social ills were taking place. Not only does the relationship with God lie dashed to pieces, but so does their relationship one with another. The society was in an upheaval. And they had terrible, terrible problems. So if we were to make a little bit of a comparison here, the idol of jealousy, well, that's the lust of flesh, remember? Prayers to animal deities, that's the lust of the eyes. They were politically trying to woo the other gods so that they would be able to get more freedom. Right? This is the lust of the eyes, which speaks to intellect and brain of the day. The mourning of Tammuz, the pride of life. This one who could die and rise and die and rise. And it ultimately comes to the point where this sun worship is the final straw. They've turned their back on God. They've sought after the lust of the flesh. They've sought after the lust of the eyes. They've sought after the pride of life. And they finally turn their back on God. And there is no remedy whatsoever. And this is the offense that the glory of God had to sustain and ultimately left because of. Now the executioners enter the stage. By the way, before we get to that point, is there any comments that anyone or questions anyone would like to make? Absolutely. That's a very good point. Thank you, brother. So chapter 9, if chapter 8 spoke about the glory of God offended, chapter 9 speaks about the glory of God defended. Now the executioners enter the scene. Seven figures appear. Six armed men, one man dressed in linen. By the way, this linen dress was a customary dress for both priests and angelic beings. We'll get to that a little bit later. Of note, Ezekiel, the would-be priest, turned prophet, sees the Ark of the Covenant, a sight he would not have otherwise ever seen. Right? Only an ordinary priest, and as the only the high priest would be able to enter in, this is just a little aside, but he gets to see it. Does it remind you of anything? Yeah? Moses never got to get into the land, did he? The Lord said, nope. Can't go any further than this. Yeah. But he did enter the promised land, didn't he? When did he enter the promised land? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. That's right. He entered in on the merits of another. He entered in on the merits of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. He entered in on the merits of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a similar way, Ezekiel enters into the holiest of all and sees the blessed Ark of the Covenant, which he otherwise would have never been able to see. And he does so. Why? Because he was an obedient, faithful servant, and the Lord blessed him. This is a physical manifestation of what spiritually he later entered into. Okay. But he does, unfortunately, see a terrible thing. He begins to see the glory of God exiting. The glory of God is now defended in three ways. Remember, there were four scenes in the offense. There are, at least in my thought processes, I just like to split things up so I can keep them straight in my simple mind, right? So four offenses in four scenes, and then three defenses, okay? The glory of God is now defended in three ways. The protection of the repentant, the destruction of the wicked, and the intercession of the prophet. The protection of the remnant, of the repentant, forgive me. The protection of the repentant. The linen-clothed man now marks out those who are literally, physically moved. These words, grieve and lament, are not just intellectual words. This is something that has had an effect on their body. When we look at grieve and lament in other parts of the Word of God, it has a physical manifestation. This is severe grief, severe lamentation for the sins of the people. The fact that only one angelic being is needed to mark the repentant, while six were charged with the punishment? Interesting, isn't it? Right? There is a broad way, and there's also a narrow way. There are few that find the narrow way, but thank God that there still are a few. It's okay to be a minority in this world. There was a minority of people that were marked in Ezekiel's day, and there unfortunately is a minority of men, women, and children who are willing to repent and grieve over their sin. This word mark, it's an interesting word. We don't have time to get to the epidemiology of it, but it literally refers to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it simply is that of T. And it possibly, some scholars feel that it may be a mark that was symbolically placed on the forehead. And by the way, it was a small T. So in many senses, what did it resemble? Resembled a cross. I don't want to go too far with that. Don't want to get too symbolic, but you get the sense, right? You get the inference. They're marked with the cross. We're not actually marked with the cross on our foreheads, but we're marked with the blood of Christ, yeah, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, where are we?
Your note says possibly appearing on the forehead. The scripture says to put it on the forehead, doesn't it? Or what's the confusion? Am I confused?
Let me restate that.
Please do.
Your slide says that the mark was possibly appearing on the forehead, but it looks to me verse 4 is saying the Lord said to put the mark on the forehead.
Okay. So the reason I put possibly there simply was it a physical mark, or was it to be visible by other men, or was it something that only God could see? I don't know for a fact that these six men and this one man dressed in linen could actually be visualized. Was it symbolic, or was it something actually physical? That's why I put the possibility.
Mark there, but was it appearing or not? It's possibly appearing to other
people. Exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. It has to do with this whole argument that we, not argument, this discussion that we had last year with regards to the light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. Was it something that everybody saw? Was it something that he saw alone? Was the voice? It's we just really don't know. So I wanted to be cautious and put the word possibly. All right? The Lord said, put the mark to an angelic being on the foreheads of those who are grieving over the sins of Israel. Could other people see that mark? We simply don't know. And that's why I put the word possible. Okay. This mark would have been similar to a mark on the doorposts of the Israelites. So if the first was a spiritual mark, possibly seen, possibly not seen, there is a physical corollary to this. And we all know about the blood that shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you. This word Passover is very interesting. It has a double entendre again. Remember, two meanings, right? A double entendre meaning that it is not only to omit the punishment, but it's also to hover with a view to protect. That's a wonderful description of what the blood of Christ does for us, right? The blood of Christ bars back any punishment on us, but it also hovers over me to protect me from all things. All right. God's judgment is severe, but never random. The basis of our gospel message, the mark differentiated the repentant from the unrepentant. Practically speaking, did only the wicked die in Babylon? Now, this is a little bit of a complex thought, and I know the time is running, but you know what you need to do? Kind of flex your thighs for a little bit, okay? Get the blood from down here up here, because I want you to think through this with me. It takes just a little bit of brain horsepower to get through this. Practically speaking, did only the wicked die in Babylon? Did all the repentant live? Were there no innocents slain in the ravages of this terrible siege? What about those who were taken into captivity and Ezekiel preached to them? Did they all repent? Yeah. They were not repentant at the time of the attack, for sure, but they were spared and taken into captivity. What about the little children? That's the phrase I have a little difficulty with. Start from the oldest. Work your way down and go right down to the little children. They were slain as well. Was this a just act? And I say this very cautiously, because I'm going to proffer you an answer. May not be the right answer, but I'm going to proffer you an answer. These questions demand a deeper dive into what life and death truly are. If all life is that I have a pulse, and that I have a conscious understanding of who I am, and that when I die, it's all over, these things were not necessarily explainable, nor were they just. But thanks be to God that life is not just this living, but eternal life, which He can afford and provide for us. Life is not just the current existence, but that far richer, fuller, more meaningful coexistence with God. And this is why John is able to say these things, speaking from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: whosoever loves his life shall lose it, and whosoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There may have been innocents who died in the siege, but God marked them. There may have been those who wanted to repent of the sins that were being committed in the temple, but God marked them, and He gave them life, and He determined who would live, and He determined who would die. This life and death is not the mortality that we know today, but it is eternal life versus eternal damnation. That's the wonder of this portion of Scripture. It's key to note that God did not release the executioners until the repentant had been marked and claimed as his own. I don't think there's anyone here who would deny the fact that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Don't we? Yeah?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. Okay, somebody's awake back there. Okay. So, the glory of God is defended by the protection of the repentant. The glory of God is also defended by the destruction of the wicked. Now divine judgment falls on Israel. All right? I think I got my phraseology wrong here. Now divine judgment falls on Israel. And as it did centuries before on the Canaanites. The fact was the people of God had become just like the Canaanites, so they deserved the same punishment. They had become Canaanite-ish, if you would. They were doing what the people of the land had done before God took the people out of the land of Canaan and gave it to the Israelites. They had now contaminated themselves with the self-same thing. God said, eliminate these things from among you. They didn't. Guess what? They caught the disease. And they ended up in squalor and mire and sickness and went their wicked way. God's judgment, remember we talked about it not being ever random? Well, God's judgment is consistent. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked, for be that far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's the ESV. Judgment begins in the sanctuary. Let's make that clear. Remember, we talked about Israel having a higher level of responsibility because they were the elect? Well, punishment started at the highest levels. Start from the sanctuary. The place of protection becomes the place of punishment. And it flies in exact contradiction to what the elders were preaching. They were saying, peace, 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 don't worry, everything's going to be fine. God is going to protect us. The wolves, the Babylonian wolves are at the door, but don't worry, everything's going to be fine. God will protect us. And at the self-same time, they're giving their hindquarters to the good Lord. Of course, what does He do? He punishes them. He punishes them. The place of protection becomes the place of punishment. Sorry here. Proximity to the house of God did not save. Quite the opposite. This is where the judgment began. I don't want to get into it, but I want you, brethren, to think about whether or not this is an example of what happens in Hebrews chapter 6. Whether proximity to God, understanding His mind, understanding His salvation, understanding His method of approaching mankind, once that is rejected, once they have chosen to follow worldly lusts rather than the God of the eternities, whether the Lord has consigned them to go their way. It's vital to see that the glory of God is revealed in both the saving of the repentant and the destruction of the unrepentant. How many people are aware of that song, In Christ Alone? Yeah, actually has an assembly background. The couple that wrote that, her father is brother to John Lennox, right? And as I understand it, the story has been told to me that the Church of England approached the Gettys and said, we would like to put your hymn in our new hymnal. But they said, we have a problem with one thing. We have a problem with a little phrase, the wrath of God. We really don't like that too much. What we would like to do is we'd like to change the phraseology. The hymn goes this way. So on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We'd like you to change that. So on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, now both are correct. Both are correct. But you're only giving one half of the coin if you talk about the magnification of the love of God without talking about the justification of the wrath of God. And this is what is exemplified here in Ezekiel. You want to talk about a common day application? They refuse to do it, by the way. They refuse to change. The wrath of God goes hand in hand with the love of God. In light of this judgment, Ezekiel could not stay dumb. I love Ezekiel. I really do. After having studied this book, the man has a heart as big as all outdoors. He loves his people. I tell you, he just cannot stay quiet. And he opens up his mouth and he says, he intercedes with God, "Oh God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" On what basis does he have the right to intercede? On the promises of God himself. God covenants with men have always been a promise to himself. God said that he would keep his people. You remember, if we had the time, we go back to Genesis chapter 15. Remember the promise between Abraham and God, right? Abraham divided the animals and he put them on one side of a pathway, put them on the other side of the pathway, and nighttime began to fall. He shoo away the birds, right? But he fell asleep. He couldn't enter into the covenant. It was too deep for him. It's too hard a thing. But two walked through the two pieces, right? There were two who went through the pieces. It was God making a promise to himself. Thankfully, our salvation, our eternal security, is not dependent upon us. There is human responsibility. We need to choose God, no question. We need to release sin, repent of our sin. The hand that lets go of sin is the same hand that grasps the God of eternity. There is human responsibility, no question, but it is God's responsibility because it is a promise to himself. That's what our salvation is in the end assessment. Salvation is God's promise to himself. We can't leave this scene without a look at the cost of this salvation. Chapter 9, verse 10 is an awful, awful verse, and I say that in its severity, not in its theological sense. "As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads." The punishment of God is an awful thing. And we see it no more clearly than we see it at Calvary's cross, to think that the holy, righteous, spotless Son of the living God should die in my place. "Jehovah lifted up his rod," the writer says. "O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Thy wounding healeth me." Remember, we talked about Abraham holding up that knife, ready to plunge it into the very heart of his son? God stopped him. Well, the wrath of God was signified in another unsheathed sword, as it were, at Calvary's cross. The wrath of God was ultimately sheathed and put to rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now there's no wrath for me, not one stroke that remains." Amazing things. By the intercession of the prophet, the glory of God is defended. Infinite love, infinite justice. It is the cross, it is at the cross we find the mystery of the infinite love and infinite justice of God fully exposed by no less than the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we shouldn't take some time there, but anyhow, let's just finish this up for sake of time. The glory of God defended, the protection of the repentant, speaking of the infinite love, the destruction of the wicked, infinite justice, the intercession of the prophet, the only intermediary that we can compare him to is the apostle and high priest of our profession. It is at the cross we find the mystery of the infinite love and infinite justice of God fully exposed by no less than the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And I think with that, we'll open it up for any discussions.
You don't have to run that dangerous. Going back to your thoughts about, the innocents, whether the innocents died and such things, and I appreciate what you said because we cling so tightly to this life, and this life is not, and we wonder, people wonder about ones that have passed and, how awful for them. Well, of course, they've entered the presence of the Lord. But Ezekiel 9:6, the commandment of the Lord is to the men who are those who are carrying out the executions, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And it's kind of like the other one, I guess, I wondered about. I mean, it says pretty clearly to me that there were ones to be spared, and the ones to be spared were the ones that were marked. So it's reminiscent of the Hebrews in Egypt, and I always looked at that and said, "Boy, that's good news. Those who are marked out for God don't have to worry about the suffering the execution." So, in any case, I mean, it says it right there, and I know why you raised the issue, but I'm just kind of let's not overlook that detail. That's all.
Yep. Absolutely. The only reason I raise that issue is because from a practical standpoint, we know from a history that there were those who were young who died. There were those who were elderly who were not engaged. There was atrocities done by Babylonians on people who were otherwise not engaged in the fight. And this is something that is always raised as an issue. Why would God allow these things to happen? And my only thought was that mark may or may not have been a physical mark. It may have been a spiritual mark. And the salvation or the protection of those individuals was not just a temporal salvation and temporal security. It was something that was eternal, long-lasting. Brother Larry, you had a thought?
Yeah, the Lord knows those that are His.
Exactly.
And the same thing's true with the extermination of the Canaanites. What the extermination of the adult, mature, responsible Canaanites meant, and what the extermination of those children and others, while it certainly seems difficult to swallow that they would have killed men, women, and children, it doesn't speak to their spiritual condition.
Correct.
And if we believe in a heaven after and et cetera, it opens a whole new realm of thought. The other thing is two things. One's a very simple, and I don't know if it's even an application, but it has a sort of a cultural observation, if you will. The judgments of God not only seem, but sometimes are very severe. The discipline of God even sometimes can be severe. One thing about it, when they came back out of Babylon, they never worshiped idols again.
That was it.
To this day, it hasn't been a problem of that form of idolatry. It broke them of that. And you think of how long God put up with that idolatry, intermittent at first and then institutionalized, as we see here, which is even more severe.
Right, exactly.
And I was just thinking of the fact that, when they turn their backside to God, it's interesting now, if you go to Jerusalem, to the Western Wall, the Orthodox back away from the wall.
They learned their lesson.
They won't turn their back to that wall. They
will
back
not.
Away, which is very interesting.
It is an offense in Israel to show your back to the temple.
Absolutely. And even that little bit of a wall.
They learned it.
Foundation that's left.
They learned it. One last thing.
And it's
now, unfortunately, sorry, brother.
No, go ahead.
Unfortunately, if they'd only learned that from a spiritual sense, things would have been a whole lot better. Physically is good. Spiritually is far, far better.
Absolutely.
Larry.
The only last thing is that on this subject of judgment, it's always been something to me to think about that when you come to the book of Revelation chapter 15, this is said, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, because thy judgments are made manifest. Mm. In that day, the very judgments of God will be a cause for worship.
Exactly.
The judgments of God, which is an amazing thing to think, but there you see it.
That's the other side of the coin, right? A just God must act justly in mercy. And that's why Paul ultimately says he is able to be just and the justifier of them that come to him through Christ. By the way, I don't want to add too much to it, but if you want to talk about the Canaanites and loss of life, babies, there is a very good argument to be made, and one needs to be very careful when makes this argument, but it may have been more merciful for those children to be put to death, for the mothers to be put to death, than to allow the mechanism of false, abominable worship that the Canaanites were engaged in. To give you an idea, history does teach us that there was a statue of Baal who had two very large arms, and these arms would be heated up to the point that they were almost red. Right? At that point in time, they would have child offerings. Living children would be put on the hot arms of this terrible, terrible thing, and allowed to die there. And history actually tells us that there was a particular concoction that was given to the mothers so that they would actually not hear the screams of their own children, that they would become inebriated or stupefied. So can you imagine in this horrific atmosphere of worship to a false deity, God says, just put an end to all of it. And in some senses, and I need to be very careful here because I don't want to offend, but in some senses, that was a mercy. That was a mercy. Brother Bob.
Continuing on those thoughts, we're looking at the nation Israel, we're looking at Ezekiel, and the terrible things that the nation Israel has deteriorated unto. And we go back to the book of Exodus, and this is the whole point in the plagues on Egypt. When Moses returned to Egypt, the first thing he did was turn the Nile to blood. The Egyptians worship the Nile River. It is the life giver of Egypt. Mr. Egyptian, sir, your life giver, how are things going? It turned to blood, the fish died, nobody had any water. Sir, Mr. Egyptian, maybe you want to rethink this? Maybe there's another answer other than the Nile River. Plague of flies. They worship flies or beetles. They worshiped insects. You want to worship frogs? Not a problem. I got plenty of them. You can have them in your house. You can have them in your bed. You can have them in your meals. You can have them everywhere. You want to worship flies? Mr. Egyptian, maybe you would like to rethink this. Maybe there is another answer here. Okay. Livestock. You want to worship a cow? There's a bunch of dead ones out there in the field. How's your God doing? Mr. Egyptian, maybe you want to rethink this? You want to worship the sun? Okay, here, I'll turn the sun off. Oh, but there's light in the nation Israel. Mr. Egyptian, maybe you would like to rethink these things? Maybe there's a different answer than the one that you have. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, we look at our culture today. Where do we find this exact same thing? India. You look at the Hindu system, and it's the same system. It's the same bankrupt system. Now, we look at our Western civilization and who we are, and we say, well, this couldn't happen to us. We wouldn't do such a thing. Boy, that's terrible over there. That's horrible. But if you look at Western civilization and you take radical environmentalism, and that's barely a notch away from nature worship. Sam was just talking about infant sacrifice. You take abortion, and that's barely a notch away from infant sacrifice. The human race goes to the same bankrupt misconceptions. But yet our God reaches out to us. We look at the nation Israel, and boy, do they go downhill. And it's what Ezekiel is looking at. But we see these same patterns. But yet at the same time, we see the grace of God. And we see those who are brought to the light and to salvation in Christ.
Bob, I mean, you bring up an excellent point. God forbid that we should look at the Israelites, Judah, Israel, and say, what a terrible thing that they're doing. And not examine ourselves and our churches today. And I say that very cautiously. We need to make sure that we're not superior in our thinking and that we look down upon these people. Yes, they fell into terrible sin, but there, but for the grace of God, we need to make sure that we are close to Him, that we not fall into the same thing. Yeah, we don't worship cattle and we don't go into dark-filled rooms. But we have our own idols. We know them all. We need to make sure they don't supplant our God. Any other thoughts?
We look at the conquest of Joshua, and the conquest is directly related to their gods, because his conquest and his contact with our God, God showed them that their gods were hopeless and they were worthless, but they were completely bankrupt. And archaeology has revealed that the culture was riddled with venereal disease. And so we've got so many problems here. And look at our culture today. Where are we today?
Does any brother have a final thought? We'll try and finish at 5:15. Give you a little...
Just one thought. When they were worshiping the sun god in the temple, sun god Ra, the Hebrew word for evil is Ra. You know, so the Israelites... You know, as they were earlier on, their forefathers, they designated where the evil was. Whenever he would say Ra, but now Ra became good in their eyes. And they bow down and worship him.
Yep, exactly. Final thought? Very good. Brother Henry, would you close us out in a word of prayer, please?